Romans chapter number 14, and we'll start reading verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another manservant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Tonight, I'm going to preach on liberal Baptists. Liberal Baptists. And you might think I might be preaching on Baptists who don't believe the truth, but in fact, what I want to say is we ought to be liberal Baptists. And what I mean by that is not liberal in the theologically liberal sense, or liberal even in the political sense, but liberal in what the word really means. What some would define sort of classical liberalism is that we believe in the freedom of conscience. We believe in the freedom of the soul, that Christ is Lord of all, and Christ is Lord of the soul. And we don't demand that all people think like we think, and demand that all people act like we act or believe like we believe. And one man wrote concerning this type of liberality, and that's what it is, that it's a liberality that we have for one another as far as freedom of conscience is concerned. And so he says this type of liberalism requires three virtues: humility, tolerance, so that the habitual reaction to a different opinion is to shrug rather than to pick up the bayonet, and forbearance, so that the immediate rush to victory over an idea is considered in the long-term effect. So in other words, that we're forbearing with one another, because you might be able to win an argument with somebody but then lose the person. And so I think that those are some good ideas for us to consider on how we ought to deal with one another. That we must be humble in what we believe and how we believe it, and tolerant of our brothers and sisters who may not know as much or have the faith that you and I have, or the other way around, may have more faith than we do and have a tolerance of difference of opinions, and also forbearance, to know that our desire is that we are all strengthened and grow closer together in Christ. And so you might be able to win an argument with somebody, but that victory might cost you their friendship, or it might cost you their trust, and might cost them never listening to you again, just by the manner in which you go against them in whatever we have here. And that's what this chapter is dealing with, chapter 14 and into chapter 15. How do we deal with one another whenever we have a difference of opinion about something? We are not all going to agree on everything. Nobody agrees with everybody on everything. And chapter 14 and 15 teaches us how we deal with our brothers and sisters where there is a difference of opinion. See, our society is very illiberal. You know, they talk about how bad it was in the 1600s with the Puritans. Well, the modern Puritans of society are a whole lot worse than the real Puritans were or imagined to be, because you can't have a difference of opinion with people anymore without being hated about it, because people stop thinking. And whenever you stop thinking, you just feel things and emote. And if somebody disagrees with you, rather than thinking about the argument or thinking about what they're saying and then consider your own argument and say, well, I understand what you're saying and this is what I believe about it, and having a conversation with people, well, if you disagree with somebody, well, you must hate them. And they emote, people emote and don't think anymore. And so the only way to stop people from feeling bad is just to make sure no one ever has any disagreements. And so one side will say whatever they want, and if you disagree with that, well, you must be, you must be a racist. Or the other side will say something, and if you disagree, well, you must hate America, right? There's no tolerance for belief. That's supposed to be what this society is all about, is being tolerant, isn't it? But there is no tolerance, because you will be made to care, and you will fall in line, and you will believe as you're told to believe. And there can be no disagreements, because that makes people feel bad. Well, that's bad in society when it's like that, but it's even worse when it happens among Christians. That Christians no longer will have discussions, and Christians can no longer disagree with one another, because if you disagree, then, well, you're a Pharisee. Well, you're probably not even saved. And back and forth it goes. But worst of all, worst of the illiberalism in society, and then even in Christendom, broadly speaking, is whenever it happens among Baptists. And that's a sad state when it happens in churches. And I believe this is what this is dealing with, is the context of local churches. But Baptists have always been proponents of soul liberty and freedom of conscience. Why? Because that's what you have in the text. Our Lord said that the Pharisees loved the traditions of men rather than the word of God. And so the Pharisees would hold their traditions over top of people and make people follow their traditions rather than the word of God, where Jesus said that we must stand before God and not stand before men. See, that's soul liberty. That's freedom of conscience. To know that every man must stand before God. You're not going to stand before me at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to stand before anybody in this church at the judgment seat of Christ. But you are going to stand before Christ. And you must give an account for how you lived. You must give an account for what you believed. And so Baptists have believed that we cannot force a man. You can force a man's actions, but you can't force a man's heart. I read a story one time of a dad that was driving his boy around, and the boy was kept getting up out of the seat while they was driving. He told him to sit down, and he'd sit down for a second, just hop right back up and start jumping around the car. And he said, "Nah, son, I'm warning you, sit down." And he'd sit down for about 2 seconds and get up, and he's jumping all over the seat. And he said, "Sit down, and when I stop this car, I'm going to take a belt to you." And the boy sat down, and he sat there for a while. And he said, "Daddy?" And he said, "Yes, son." He goes, "I just want you to know I'm standing up on the inside." All right, so he forced him to sit down, but his heart was not obedient. His heart was still standing up, and he wanted his dad to know that. So you can force somebody's actions, but you can't change their heart. And so throughout history, men have forced people to confess certain things, but you can't force somebody to believe certain things. So in our society, you know what, like I said, where you can't disagree with anybody, you've got a lot of people saying all the same things in public, but in private, they don't believe these things. They just do it because they don't want to get fired. They don't want people not to like them and so forth. They don't change the inside. And well, we as God's people know this. And we as God's people know that Well, sure, you could take a gun to somebody's head and say, you know, be baptized or I'll shoot. But to what end? To what good purpose does that do? Well, we know that it does no good purpose. So we appeal to the conscience of men. We appeal by the word of God. This is what the word of God says, and we appeal to you as created beings to repent and turn to Christ. And we appeal to a man's hearts and their consciences to believe. But we cannot force people to believe like we believe. And so we've always been proponents of soul liberty and freedom of conscience. We believe the Gospels and come into Romans and 1 Corinthians, and you find Paul declaring the same truths. Not to persecute people, not to bring up the sword for people who don't hold to our opinions, but to preach and to love one another and to teach one another and to pray for one another, that the man might believe and might become stronger in the faith. George Bancroft said, freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was the first trophy of the Baptist. And John Locke, you may have heard him from American history, he said the Baptists were the first propounders of absolute liberty, just and true liberty, equal and impartial liberty. And that is the case. You can study history and you can find that the first soul free people, constitution or document of government that was written for the freedom of conscience was written by Baptists in Rhode Island. That you can still read the preamble to their state constitution. I believe it was John Clark who wrote it, but read the beginning of that and the conclusion of that, that they declared that it would be a place where a man may believe how his conscience compels him to believe in that state. Why? Because other places were not so. B.H. Carroll said, if one be responsible for himself, there must be no restraint or constraint upon the conscience. Neither parent, nor government, nor church may usurp the prerogative of God as the Lord of conscience. God himself does not coerce the will. A whole line of people who persecuted the conscience. Calvin burned Severus at the stake. Now, he may have been a heretic, but still, nonetheless, he burned him at the stake because of what he believed or did not believe. Luther persecuted the Baptists in his day. Holland persecuted the Baptists in their day. Henry VIII persecuted for conscience sake. John Knox of Scotland persecuted for conscience sake. The Congregationalists of New England, the Episcopalians of Virginia, all denied freedom of conscience until the Baptists established Rhode Island. Carroll went on to say, at a great dining in England, John Bright asked a Baptist, what special contribution have your people made to the world? And he said, civil and religious liberty. Freedom of conscience, the unlimited freedom of mind, was the trophy of the Baptists, as Locke said. And then, so you can, in 1658, the Baptist said in England, he said, we plead our case in such as we may not be compelled to exercise any civil power over men's consciences. We do judge it no less than a point of absolute cruelty. When they pleaded to Charles II, they said, it is as much as in our heart to hold forth a lively experiment that is most flourishing in civil state, that we may maintain a full liberty of religion. Freedom of a conscience is a Bible principle. It's a Baptist principle. It was in Jesus' day. It was in Paul's day. It is in our day. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that Christ is Lord of your conscience. That because it is Him that we serve, it is Him that we obey, it is Him that will judge you, it is He that gives you the laws and leads you by His Spirit, therefore it is He who is Lord of your conscience. And so, How do we deal with one another when we have differing opinions? How are we to treat our brethren when we disagree about issues relating to the Christian life? And so that's what we're going to preach on tonight. The a liberal Baptist, liberal in the sense that we are forbearing with one another, loving one another, tolerant of one another, in differing opinions of things indifferent. Well, what always happens in cases such as this, whenever people start talking about Romans 14, preachers try to illustrate the point with examples. And so, inadvertently or maybe intentionally, they draw lines in the sand to illustrate what I'm talking about. Because maybe the whole time in this introduction, you're thinking, well, what about if somebody doesn't believe in the virgin birth? Or what if somebody doesn't believe about this? Or what if somebody doesn't believe in this particular thing, or does this where I don't think they should, and so forth? Well, the moment I start illustrating this is the moment where I start drawing lines in the sand. And it would actually do the opposite of what Paul is doing here. Because all that would be doing is I'd be making a list, and I'd be putting things in order, what's the most important to the least important, and then say, well, everybody has to figure out where to draw the line in the sand. And that's not what Paul's doing. See, the Pharisee would write a list and say, this is what you have to do to believe. Well, the person on the opposite side would say, all right, here's a list, 1 through 100, and I'm going to say the top 5 are the most important, and the last 95 aren't that important. And so both groups, on the left theologically and on the right theologically, I guess we could say, both groups are focused on a list. And when we start writing lists and saying, well, you know, this is number 5 on the most important things, or you say, here's the top 100 things that you have to do, then we're focused on the list. But that's not the point of this chapter. I've heard several messages by different men on this passage that set the whole thing up as they're loving, and they're very loving and tolerant men, and they don't like to judge other men. And then by the end of the sermon, if anybody disagrees with anything they said, then they're just a judgmental Pharisee. And you don't want to make that mistake either, to say, well, I'm very tolerant of other people and I'm loving of other people's views, but if anybody disagrees with me, who's so loving, then they must be judgmental. They must be a Pharisee. Because the only way anybody could disagree with me is if they're a bad person. Which, ironically, is the opposite point that Paul is making here. We're not to focus on the list. We're not to focus on which issue and what is most important. The point is how we are to deal with our brethren in those situations. So before we get started, let me just say, this section is just like the previous chapter, right? In chapter 13, we said that Paul did not say everything there is to say about obeying the government in chapter 13. He didn't make any exceptions. Well, there are exceptions there, of course, but he didn't say, now, this applies unless they start telling you not to preach the gospel. Well, that is true, because we saw that from other passages of Scripture. But he just, he laid the principle down, didn't he? Here's the principle, and this is how you live walking in the Spirit. This is the principle of the doctrine. That the overarching principle here is that we are to be obedient to those who have an authority. And we can find elsewhere what to do if that person, you know, if it's an unjust law, etc. Well, the same thing was through the rest of that chapter. He just laid down the principle. Even chapter 12 was the same. It was the principle, like a proverb. He doesn't give every scenario. Well, he continues that in chapter 14. That he doesn't give every possible scenario of every possible disagreement. He doesn't provide any exceptions to the rules, even though that there are. What he does is gives the overarching principle on a certain set of assumptions about who we're dealing with. And then from that principle, you and I must use wisdom, led by the Holy Spirit of God, to discern every scenario. So I'm not going to give you a list of what this is talking about. I'm not going to say, this particular doctrine falls in this category and that particular doctrine falls in that category. But what I'm going to do is what Paul did, is we're going to just look at the principle. And then you must apply. You must take this and apply it, and I must take it and apply it to the various situations. Because like I said, if I start naming things and trying to illustrate things with specifics, then all I'm going to do is most likely start a fight, which is would be the opposite of what Paul is even getting at here. The other principle we have to keep in mind is Paul's not talking about things that the Lord commanded of us. In other words, this is not about what God has commanded us to do in order of importance, but it is how do we deal with one another in things that may not be as clear to one person as they are another. And so let's look at this. The first thing in verses 1 through 4, the first thing we find, him that is weak in the faith. Not weak in the mind, not even young in the faith, but weak in the faith. So the first thing we see here is that they're brothers, they're brethren, brothers and sisters. They have faith. They are not lost people they're not lost people who are talking about paganism. They're not heretics or apostates who don't even believe the truth, but they are Christians who are weak in the faith. They don't have, perhaps, the light that the strong Christians have. They don't have the knowledge, and they don't have the faith in the whole counsel of God that the strong Christians have. They don't have the faith to leave behind the rudiments of the flesh and go on into a deeper fellowship with Christ. There are things in which they believe that they must do in order to have a better relationship with God, and they are compelled by their conscience to keep doing that. Almost like they have their training wheels on their bicycle that they don't understand that those aren't necessary for the full-grown man, and they don't need them, but they have them on there and think that they're necessary. That's one category of people here. Him that is weak in the faith. And you'll notice that it's not two categories of law or two categories of opinions here, but it's two categories of people. It's those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. So what we are to deal with in this chapter is how do the weak and the strong live together in liberality, in freedom of conscience in the church. Which is the point of this, that we are to be liberal-minded in the sense of soul liberty with one another. Next month, I've been preaching 25 years. And so in 25 years, I've never met the weaker brother in any church. I've never met the weaker Christian. And even whenever I was the weaker Christian, I still never met one. And what I mean is, it's not that I've never met someone who was weak in the faith, but I've never met someone who realized they were weak in the faith on a particular issue. And we have to keep that in mind, because the strong will be able to determine who is weak, but the weak also don't realize it. Everybody thinks they are the strong Christian in every situation. And that's a broad brush. So there are certain times where people know that they're weak in certain areas. But the vast majority of the time, we all think that in every issue, we are the strong Christians. So what that means is we have to live with one another with that understanding. And treat one another with love and honor and respect. Now it says, to him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. The church is to receive those in the faith who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not give any doctrinal tests that you have to pass before you can be a member of the church. What you find in the scriptures is that those who have repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire baptism and desire to follow Christ and have fruits meet for repentance, those people were brought into the fellowship of the church through baptism. You don't see where the apostles, you don't see where the eunuch said, "What? Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "Well, first of all, you need to take our 8-week course. You need to tell me what you believe about whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist, and then you need to give me a dissertation on this, that, and the other before you can prove to us that you're worthy to be a Baptist." No, he had faith. And he had faith in Christ. And he would turn from his sins to turn to Christ. And he was brought into the church. See, it's the church's job to instruct and disciple and to teach. You know, that is our duty as church members. Now, how can you disciple people? How can you teach people if you already know everything from the very start? And if you don't know things, that means that you're wrong about stuff, right? So there's not a certain level that you have to reach intellectually before you can be a member of the church. If you have those orthodox beliefs of the gospel, that is the gospel, then we are to receive, and that's included in the faith. So the presupposition here from the very beginning is that these people are weak, but weak in the faith. But we receive them anyway. And we receive the weak, not just to debate. Or the purpose isn't so we can straighten everybody out, but that we may serve them and teach them and disciple them for their good. So we have to be forbearing with one another with things that are indifferent. It's a rare thing for you to argue somebody into believing like you. Most of the time, what happens whenever you start arguing with somebody about a particular thing is all you're going to do is harden them in their position. And you know that, and that's with anything. That if you start arguing with somebody about something, and as the saying goes, there's more heat than light, then what happens is they're going to dig in their heels, and they pride will compel them never to admit that they're wrong. And the more that you argue, the stronger their hold is on that thing that they're wrong about, and then they'll never change their mind except the Holy Spirit change it. We're to be long-suffering with our brothers and sisters and proclaim the truth in love. Not to hide the truth, and not even to tell the truth, and not to even have spirited conversations about the truth. So, and I'm not talking about arguing in the sense of, like, getting into the topics and presenting what you believe they present and having fruitful discussion. I'm talking about just, you know, juvenile arguing, fleshly arguing about stuff. Because we have to be able to speak freely and to speak what we believe. And we have to be humble enough to be able to hear what the other person is saying and to be able to say, "Well, I disagree with what you're saying there. And this is why I disagree with you. And I'll show you from the scripture." And then let the person think about those things and meditate on the word and pray about it, to where hopefully the Spirit of God will instruct through the word of God and will increase in faith and knowledge. But if we don't have the liberty to allow people to even voice their opinion without becoming argumentative, then we're not helping one another. So this is a chapter that shows how we are to do that. We're to be long-suffering with our brothers and sisters and pray that the Lord would teach by his truth through the process of sanctification. So unity is not about a uniform agreement on all things. It is about loving the Lord and serving the Lord and following the Lord as we all grow together and grow up together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 4 declares, that we're all growing up and together and maturing into the head of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church, and the whole church is always growing together in faith and knowledge to sort of grow into and fit into our head, so to speak. Unity, if a unity is revolved around everyone agreeing, then you're going to have churches of two or three people. And then you're going to have one person that has all the opinions and two or three people who don't think about anything and just agree with whatever the person says. Now, that wouldn't be good either. Sometimes a church will have a domineering pastor and he won't tolerate anybody having any disagreements. And so they have perfect unity because everybody's afraid to say anything. And then they stop thinking. And it's just, well, this is what the pastor says. This is what the pastor says. Then that pastor dies, and then what do? Well, they don't know what to do because they haven't been thinking for themselves their whole Christian lives. They've been just following what some man says. Well, then another pastor comes in, and he starts preaching the truth, and maybe he says something they don't exactly know how to understand well. Instead of being able to explain themselves or talk about it, they say, well, this man's a heretic. This man is a deceiver. He doesn't do all the things that the other guy did. See, that's no good either, is it? To have unity with an iron fist. No, Baptists have always believed in soul liberty, because that is the only way that we can all grow as Christians, as individual Christians, is to be able to think for ourselves and to study the Word of God for ourselves and to be instructed and challenged by our brethren. This isn't being just being soppy and having an unmanly Christianity either, because iron sharpens iron. And the other side of that coin of having soul liberty is being strong enough for somebody else to come to you and say, you know, I don't agree with what you said there, right? There's two sides of that. And that side is just as important as the other. To be able to talk to one another and to discuss one another and sharpen one another and to encourage one another and to challenge one another in the truth without drawing swords and having a duel out in the parking lot. Well, Paul gives a couple examples, and those are the examples we're going to use. And the first one was with food. So you had one guy who says, I can eat whatever I want. Well, why does he say that? Because the Bible declares that. You know, there's no restrictions on food in the scriptures anymore. There used to be restrictions. Leviticus 11 tells us there used to be restrictions, but there's not anymore. The Bible tells us that we can freely eat whatever it is that we desire. In 1 Timothy 4:4, it says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So we can eat whatever we want as long as we're thankful for it. So the boys for supper this evening had biscuits and gravy and sausage and bacon. And we asked the blessing on the food, and they were thankful for it. You know, they couldn't eat that in the Old Testament because there was restrictions. But as long as we're thankful for it, That's a perfectly acceptable Christian dinner to be thankful for that particular food. But someone else, before they come to Wednesday night service, they say, well, all I can eat is salad. I can't eat anything but salad because, not because of health reasons, but because they say, well, I don't know where that meat came from. And in the context of this, I don't think this is Jews versus Christian or Jews versus Gentiles, but what I think it is the weak versus the strong. Because you can read in 1 Corinthians, in the parallel passage of this, that there were Gentiles who the Lord saved out of paganism. And in pagan religions, see, in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew people would offer sacrifices, then they would either consume the sacrifices or they'd take the meat and the Lord would give that meat to the priests. Nobody else could eat it, but the Lord said, you know, this is your portion, this is your inheritance. Since they didn't have any land, they ate of the sacrifices. Well, in pagan religions, they go and they might offer a bull to Zeus. And then after they slaughter the bull, they said, well, we're not going to let this meat go to waste. So they take the meat and go to the market. And then they'd sell the meat. So you might be having a dinner for somebody, and you go down to the market and you see a nice cut of steak, and you buy that and bring it home and cook it. Well, I don't think anything about that. But your brother, who you've invited over to dinner, used to be one of the priests down at the temple. And he knows what goes on in that temple. And he knows, before the Lord saved him, that they used to take that meat and offer it to Zeus. And he knows all the wickedness that goes on there. And now every time he sees a steak, that's what he thinks about. He thinks, well, this was offered to Zeus. I can't be partakers of paganism. I can't be a partaker of some sinful practice. Well, I'll never eat meat again because I don't want to profane myself and my body with that paganism. So now you got two people. You got two men in a dinner. One who's bought the meat because it's meat. That they didn't taint that meat just by what those people believed. But the other man, he just can't bear to even consider. He can't bear to even consider eating it because he thinks that makes him unclean somehow. So those are two various opinions. Both men compelled by conscience to, one, to eat whatever he wants because the Lord has provided it for him. The other man, he just can't because he thinks it's going to pollute him. So what to do? Two brothers, both love Jesus Christ, both in the church, but have different opinions about eating dinner. Now, there's only one truth, right? I'm not saying there's multiple truths. The strong Christian is the one who's right. He's the one that knows, well, I can eat anything you want because the Bible tells us that. But the Lord is instructing how we're to treat our brother here. And so what the brother does is not, whenever he says, well, I can't eat this. How can you eat that meat? You bought that down at the market. And that meat is sold by wicked men. How can you do such a thing? Well, what's a strong Christian to do? He's not to say, well, you need to lighten up. You don't know anything about the Bible. You're just a legalist. You're just a Pharisee. You need to lighten up a little bit. And what's that guy going to do? Well, I can't believe that this man is talking to me like that. I wonder if he's even saved. And then they go after each other. Does that do any good for the church? Does that do any good for their sanctification? All it's going to do is make that guy go home and tell his wife and say, you would not believe what they were doing. They might as well just been had an altar to Zeus in their living room. You know, they don't care anything about the truth. They don't care anything about Christ. It's just a show. And the brother is, you know, throwing his steaks away because the man wouldn't eat it and said, I can't believe that Pharisee. He thinks that he doesn't even have faith in Jesus. All he does is thinks that he's holier than everybody. And you see what I mean? That's how it goes whenever the arguments happen. Well, how are we supposed to deal with one another? In this scenario, as in all the scenarios, the weaker brother isn't really doing anybody any harm by his convictions. He's not sinning against God by abstaining from meat. That's not a sin, not to eat meat. So he's not doing anything wrong at this point. And the strong brother's not doing anything wrong. So what do they do? Now these aren't matters of the gospel. They're not matters of doctrine in the sense of the salvation. The Bible talks about that and what to do in those situations. So in Titus, for example, chapter 1 and verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of them themselves is a prophet of their own, and said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There are times whenever what you believe is wrong and must be rebuked and rebuked soundly. And there is to be no liberality of opinion, because what they were doing is preaching a false gospel. Paul wouldn't put up with a false gospel for an hour, let alone say, well, you know, that's your opinion and you're free to have it. No, in matters of the gospel, there is no liberality here. In 1 Timothy 1, verse number 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is also in the faith. Now the end of the commandment is charity of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. So here's another example where you had false teachers that were just, Paul told Timothy to just make sure they shut their mouths, not to let them talk, and to do battle against them, because what they were telling would subvert the faith of the hearers. So not to have liberality with these false teachers, because what they are doing is harming people. So this doesn't mean that there's no issues by which you just don't say that's wrong and that's not what we believe here, and you can't believe like that, and to be firm about it. But there's different standards for different people, right? So, for example, James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, I speak the word of God, and I preach the word of God from behind the pulpit of this church. I have to be held by a higher standard of what I say than, say, Jacob and Ethan and Emma, who haven't been church members for a year. You have to treat me differently than you would them on matters of the faith, right? So we can't all say you have to be exactly like this, or you can't be a Baptist, but you have to hold me to a higher standard, because I'm instructing people and I'm standing back here from a position of authority. And if I say something that is wrong and contrary to the gospel, that must be dealt with immediately, rather than, you know, one of the young members say something because they just don't have the knowledge, right? So we have to deal with one another in each circumstance. There's different standards of what is disagreed upon. What's the doctrine? How is the person disagreeing? Are they preaching to other people? Or are they leading other people astray? Because that's what another issue was, that the people were being led astray by these false teachers. What we usually have here in these issues are issues of personal conduct. And how do we deal with one another in those differing opinions? And so the overarching opinion here is that we are to love one another. That we are to be gracious to one another and to be long-suffering and forbearing with one another for the mutual good of one another for the glory of Christ. And may God help us to have that mindset of just love and compassion and forbearance for one another, that we all might become stronger in the faith.